Our reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, beginning at the 34th verse. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. I come alive when you breathe on me. I come alive when you speak to me. So as word and spirit are united, would you breathe on us and speak to us so that we may come alive, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this fairly well-known passage sits within, I think, a series of scriptures and passages that I think need to be heard in this current age, in the world that we're living in all that's going on. It seems that we are living in a time where people are desperate to know what the future holds, where all this is heading, what is this all about. Whether people are fearing the environmental future, fearing prospects of wars and conflicts around the world, wondering who our next leaders will be. And it feels like now more than ever, people seem to want to know what's next. What is this all for? What are we all heading to? What is this all about? But the reality is that's not a new issue. And it's not something that's a new thought in the minds of Christians today. And it's something that has always been the case. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the writer, as you know, Ecclesiastes is one of those books, it's sometimes hard to read, it's quite a tricky one, it's full of lots of dense kind of thoughts and reflections around life. What is life about? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? And ultimately the writer is saying, well, God is the answer to the question, but he says these amazing words, that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity in the human heart. That he has set eternity in the human heart. So part of the nature that God has given us is to desire to have that view and that vision for eternity, for things eternal, for things yet to be, for things yet to come, i.e. to have vision for God himself, the one who holds that future. I've said before that we may not always know what our future holds, but we know who holds it. We know the one who holds it. And so God has created within us this desire to know what's next, to have that view of eternity. And our view of eternity will depend on our culture, will depend on our upbringing, our view of death and what death may be. And as we get older, it may be formed by our theology and our understanding of who God is and the plans and the future that he might have for us. But the writer of Ecclesiastes goes on to declare a very important truth from this. He says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to the end. There is an element at which we need to be comfortable with the mystery of this, with the mystery of what eternity is and what it's about and what it's for. There's that sense of wonder and desire for it and desire to want to know about it, but at the same time, this sense of mystery of we really don't fully get it. And that's easier said than done when you're a group of people with someone in front of you claiming to be the Messiah, and you're surrounded by a Roman Empire bearing down on you, oppressing your people, pushing you into the dirt. When your people, your chosen people, are scattered around the world, and you're wanting to know, what is this all about? What does the future hold? The Messiah is here, and he promised that he would change everything. So what does that change look like? And so it's not surprising that the disciples and the Pharisees and those around Jesus, whenever he talked about the kingdom of God and whenever he talked about eternity, wanted to drill down to what Jesus actually means. What's he talking about? In a way, you could kind of imagine them saying, Jesus, enough of these parables and riddles and random things you're saying that we can't make sense of. Just tell us what the kingdom of God is about. What is this thing that you're telling us about? What is this thing you are modeling and you are showing? And they're desiring to know. They want their questions of eternity answered. And so this passage that we've just heard read sits within a really lengthy dialogue that Jesus has about the kingdom of God and how it is so vastly different from any fallen, broken human kingdom that has ever been. Essentially, what Jesus is doing in this discourse as he speaks about the kingdom of God is he's calling back the history of Israel, reminding them of the time that they asked for a king and chose to do things their own way. And he's basically saying, that's what you know what that has looked like. Let me show you what it would look like if you never did that. Let me show you what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like when Jesus is ultimately on the throne, as we know. And he's giving them this picture of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that stands for eternity, the kingdom that was and is and always will be. And he does that in so many different ways in these passages that lead up to the one we've just heard read. He does it in physical acts, like blessing and cursing a fig tree. And then through a series of parables, some more perplexing than others, some he goes on to explain, and others he just leaves wide open for people to interpret in their own way. He uses practical examples of how life now compares to the life that he offers and the life that God is offering. He uses examples of taxes and what belongs to this world as opposed to what belongs to God. He answers questions about his resurrection and even speaks of the greatest commandment, showing that it all comes down to love. The kingdom of God comes down to love. He gives people the opportunity to turn from their selfish and religious ways and to find the life that he is offering. And we see that in the kind of seven woes that we often look at. And what you see in those seven woes that lead up to this passage here is how much Jesus' heart is breaking for those who are choosing life without him, for those who are choosing to walk their own path. And his heart breaks so much, it then leads to the very well-known passage where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem at the state of the way things are. And he wonders and prays about how far people have wandered. And then he speaks about being diligent and alert for what will come for those who trust in and follow him. teaching them about the way of suffering and the way of persecution that will become part of the disciples' lives, guaranteed. And then he speaks a message of profound hope, one that people often seem to have turned into a message of terror, but he speaks of the hope of his promised return, that he will come back, and when he does, his kingdom will be established in all the earth as he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen, come Lord Jesus. And then he picks up on the theme of the mystery of this future, that no one knows the time or the hour. And so again, he picks up on that theme of being ready, and more importantly, about making the most of what he's called us to do in the here and the now by using what God has given for us and done for us to show the world what the kingdom of God should be like, what it would look like if his kingdom was fully established. And after all of that, we come to the verses we've just heard, where Jesus, in the verses immediately, is talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, the meaning of which has been interpreted in so many different ways through the generations, as I'm sure you can imagine. And there are lots of potential interpretations of it. But it seems to me there seems to be a bit of a heart of Jesus here saying there's a difference between those who profess faith and those who genuinely live out their faith, for whom Jesus has made a huge difference, a difference that has led to change in their lives. And he doesn't do that with a nice, gentle parable, nor does he do it with any complicated analogy. This is, I believe, prophetic, and I think it's raw and real and practical. Jesus is talking about actively being ambassadors for the kingdom of God in how we show love, compassion, care, and mercy to those in need. And by doing that, showing the very nature of God himself, whose kingdom we desire to see come. Quite simply, Jesus is saying, go and make a difference in the world. The same call that was originally for the people of Israel. Those who are called to be set apart from the world, to show a different way of living, to show what it would look like to have God as king. Be set apart in how you love. That set apartness is the same word we use for holiness. Be holy and set apart in how you love, in how you serve, in how you view those who have less, in how you forgive, in how you meet the needs of others. This will show the world that the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like, and will reveal the very heart of God to the broken world. And if you're in any doubt about that, Jesus makes it clear that when we do this, we're not only doing it for them, but also for him. Not only for him, but to him. I love that whole analogy of the people on the left saying, when did we do this, Jesus? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you? And Jesus saying, when you did this for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. What that basically means is they didn't know they were doing it for Jesus. They were doing it because of God's love for them. As a response to who God was, it was just a part of who they were, to meet the needs of the poor and the hurt and the needy. And you can kind of imagine the other group that Jesus identifies when they say, well, when did we visit the hungry? When didn't we? And didn't we? Jesus, if you'd have told us it was you we were visiting, of course we would have done it. Jesus, if you told us that to go and do it, of course we would have done it. Whereas Jesus is saying, no. It's not about you doing this because I'm telling you to do this. It's about this being part of the core of who you are, as a disciple of him. That our hearts and our lives are so changed by him, we can't help but serve the needs of the poor and the needy and the hurting, because we know that's the very heart of God. And we don't do it just to serve him and please him or earn his approval or any of those things. We do it in response to what we have received from him. There is no greater motive for serving the needs of others than the love of God that we have received ourselves. Nothing better than that. And so he gives that kind of that stark contrast between those who would have done it if they were asked and those whose hearts are so changed that they just do it. Because the reality is that when we do those things, when we serve the poor, when we serve the needy, when we visit the sick, we are doing it to Christ, for Christ, with Christ. The very people you're serving, Christ is in them. And that should, in theory, change the way we view our brothers and sisters around us as we see Christ in each other. As we serve Christ in each other. I'm sure you've heard many people say, and I know I've said this before myself as well, that wouldn't it be wonderful to have been around when the disciples are around and to have Jesus right in front of you? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that? Truth is, you do. You do. You have Christ right in front of you. And the people sat to your left and to your right. And you have him in you. So when you serve the needs of others, you're serving Christ. And when they serve you, they're serving Christ. We have Christ right in front of us. This passage makes that really clear. A couple of weeks ago, someone asked very honestly and very, very vulnerably, how can we be less judgmental? And the answer lies partly in here. See Christ in those you serve. See Christ in those you love. See Christ in those who are in need. See Christ in those who think differently to you. See Christ in those who have a different theology than you. See Christ in those who have a lifestyle that maybe you struggle to agree and accept, but that is, they are still Christ. Christ is in them. And as you serve the needs of the poor and the hurt and the needy and the broken, you are serving Christ himself. Not in some people, but not others. In all people. And Jesus, I think, is wanting to show that there's no greater motivation for that than what you yourself have received from him. Just think for a brief moment, think what Christ has done for you. Just bring one thing to mind. One thing that Christ has done for you. And that's one of many. One of many things Christ has done for you. And is there any greater fuel in this world for loving others than knowing that we ourselves have been loved by the God of the universe? Is there any better motivation for serving others than knowing that the King of the universe came not to be served but to serve us? To serve you and to serve me. And is there any greater love that we could have for people than if we see Christ in them and know Christ in us? We do look forward to his return. Absolutely, we pray, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. But the reality is that until that day comes, he has invited you and he's invited me to build his kingdom with him. To build his kingdom on earth. When Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, he instantly went out and became the answer to the prayer that he prayed. And he invites us to do the same. The Lord's Prayer is a very active prayer. If you're praying your kingdom come, your will be done, the response is to get up, get out, and then go and do that for him and with him. But the key thing is, it is about doing this with him and to him as well as for him. And I heard this week, I wasn't particularly going to share this morning, but I will, but I heard an amazing thing just a few days ago, that we have a tendency to stand before God and say, use me, Lord. A wonderful prayer, isn't it? But the reality is God doesn't use anyone. He partners with. So rather than praying, use me, Lord, maybe we should pray, Jesus, let's work together on this. I choose to partner with you. I choose to enter into what you're inviting me into to build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. I want to work with you. And we won't do it perfectly. Just to help you relax a bit, we won't do it perfectly, and that's okay. Just yesterday, I had the opportunity to serve somebody in need, and I didn't do it. And I beat myself up for hours afterwards. And then I reread what I was saying again today and realized, actually, okay, God's bigger than this. We won't do this perfectly. He's the one who's perfect. But actually, our understanding of perfection needs to be the right understanding of perfection. Because when you look at a passage like be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, when you look at the original language of what it's talking about there, the perfection it's talking about is about that connection between us and the Father. And when we are serving from that place of connection, we won't help but be able to ..visit the poor, heal the sick, visit those in prison, visit the sick. It will become part of who we are as he changes us more and more and more to be like him. As we've been saying time and time again, the aim of being an apprentice of Jesus is to be with him, to become like him, and to do what he does. Now we know what he would do, do we not? So may we go and do likewise. And as we do, may we show the glory and the wonder of the kingdom of God. And may we see his kingdom built on earth as in heaven. Amen.